13th chapter in the book of Acts, we're going to consider together the first 12 verses. Hear God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John, that is John Mark, to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May the Lord bless to our hearts and understanding the truth of his holy and infallible word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, as we come to the 13th chapter in the book of Acts, I would encourage you to mark it in your margin of your own Bible, that this is the record where it begins to describe the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. In fact, this is the point at which you'll find, as we see the text in front of us, the transition takes place in the book of Acts, where Luke stops referring to Saul of Tarsus, and begins to call him by his name, Paul, by which we know him as the Apostle Paul. And it's because this chapter is the beginning of the continued discussion of what God will do through the Apostle Paul. Most of the rest of the book of Acts is about his ministry, his missionary journeys, but it's really not about Paul as much as it is about what Paul is doing. And what Paul is doing is what occurs in this very chapter. He is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. This chapter is that transition point in the historical record where Luke begins to describe where God's plan is put into full effect, where what God said through Christ in Acts 1:8, that the gospel was to be preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and the surrounding regions and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, it is now going to be the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And that's the heart of the message of the book of Acts. That's the heart of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the message of the whole Bible, because that's the reason we have it, that God would reveal his plan to send his gospel into the world to those that he reclaims from sin and brings them to himself and makes them his very own. And so as we look at this 13th chapter now, we're going to see how that mission begins to almost explode on the scene. Missionaries are sent out. The first missions conference recorded in Scripture. And then we'll see immediately what always happens when the gospel goes out: the opposition that takes place to that gospel. But we'll also see the victory that is God's over that opposition, because the one thing that you need to remember about what happens in the book of Acts, the one thing that the Bible teaches through and through, the one thing that I hope will encourage your life and your own heart and your experience, whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, God's plan cannot fail. God's purpose for your life, if you're a child of God, cannot be thwarted. The enemy will try, the doubts may come, the fears may attack, but God is God, He is on His throne. No one is going to elect someone else to take His place, because God alone is Lord, and He will triumph, and we see that triumph here in the beginnings of this missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Let's look first at verses 1 through 5 that describe for us the beginnings of that missionary journey. We see in verse 1 that the church was assembling already and worshiping, and in that church there are prophets and teachers. And it's interesting just to note, as you see that these names are listed here, and it's an international listing. Someone who is a black man from the continent in the place called Niger, someone from the region of Cyrene, and then someone who is a political connected person who is best friend with the wicked ruler Herod. He's named here, and they're worshiping God together, and they are worshiping Him, praising God. And in the midst of this worship, the Spirit of God comes to them and speaks to the church, perhaps through one of the prophets that were there, but makes His will known. And He says, separate out and set apart Barnabas and Saul for me. And He tells the church, I have called them for the work that I have called them. They are set apart by God. The Holy Spirit makes His will known to this church in the midst of its worship. This church at Antioch, already equipped with a core of pastors and teachers. This was not Jerusalem. This was the Grecian church at Antioch. And this was the church that had been planted and is now growing and beginning to thrive. And God says to this church, this is your main task. Set these people apart for the gospel, because I have a job for them to do. But I would have you note that the church received these instructions. The church received the revelation of the will of God while the church was devoting itself to worship and to prayer and fasting. They were praying together. What were they praying about? It seems to me that they were probably praying about that Acts 1:8 commission to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, their own Judea, as it were, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they were driven to prayer, the prayer drove the church to missions by the work of the Spirit in their hearts. And God sets apart Barnabas and Saul for a special work, a solemn and an extraordinary work. And as we go on, of course, in the rest of the book of Acts, we will see that what an extraordinary work it was, as the gospel triumphed repeatedly and brought together that nucleus of churches that essentially became the heart from which the rest of the church began to expand, and it has gone to the very ends of the earth. They were set apart. Set apart, verse 3, by the laying on of hands, called to a particular ministry. The first foreign missions work was established, and the first foreign missionaries are designated by this in verse 3. And this is the mission: to go into the world and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as this chapter continues, it becomes an account of one of Saul, or now the Apostle Paul's, first messages, first instances of preaching. And as you reflect on it and as you read it, you will see the Apostle Paul charting the course of God's plan and purpose from the Old Testament and its promise through the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. and his work on the cross of Calvary, his rejection and crucifixion, and yet his triumph over death, and his being raised by the hand of God to the right hand of God, and his glorious triumph awaiting the day in which he will come again in glory to reclaim his own and bring them to himself. And the gospel Paul will preach triumphs over sin in the hearts of the people that God claims for himself. This is the mission that God has. And it will be that same gospel that will be repeated over and over again in each missionary journey. Every step Paul took, every place he went, he preached Jesus Christ. He wrote those churches. He wrote to the Corinthians and he says, "I preach Christ crucified." He didn't preach programs for building bigger churches. He didn't preach how you can be clever and bring lots of people to hear what you have to say and make them feel good about themselves. We have today a therapeutic gospel in many churches. To put those two words together is an oxymoron. In other words, they shouldn't be put together like military intelligence, you know. But a therapeutic gospel today, because pulpits all through our land have transitioned from preaching the centrality of Jesus Christ as the only hope for sinners to a gospel that has been diluted and a gospel that has been replaced with a message, not a gospel, but a message of therapy, how you can feel better, how your problems can go away, how you can look for a better life, how, and it goes on. It's almost unbelievable. There is a great movement through what is called the church today for what is called and has been examined and has been debunked as a health and wealth gospel. For there are those who are out in the wider so-called church today who are saying, if you have enough faith, you can be well, you can become rich. The appeals go out for people to just have enough faith and the money will flow, and yet the money only seems to flow to the people who are the health and wealth gospel preachers. And that message has been in third world countries just draining people of their life and of their hope, and giving them no hope in return, but a false gospel. And the gospel message is the gospel Paul preached, and his message of the gospel of Christ crucified never wavered. And he remained faithful to his death, to preaching that gospel. That's the message that is to be preached. That's the message that Acts 13 is telling us is the message to be declared to the world. And that's why, as you go to verse 6 and we look at 6 through 8, we see immediate opposition to that message. I can guarantee you that there's not any opposition to health and wealth gospel preaching. In fact, people flock to it, and the people who preach such messages are lauded in our press and held up as great examples in our culture today of what's successful. But the minute you begin to preach the centrality of Jesus Christ and him crucified and the necessity of what the Bible says is necessary of repentance and faith in him and in him alone, that is the message that will receive opposition from the world. You'll become the object yourself, if you do so, of preaching Christ crucified and him as the only Savior. You will become the object of those who hate the gospel of the world and the culture in which we live. You will become pilloried and mocked, and you will become the object of hatred if you tell people that you need Jesus. He's the only Savior. That's what the Bible teaches. And I can guarantee you that if you are faithful to that message of the gospel, in some way, somewhere, you also will be like Paul, an object of bitter opposition and hatred. Let's look at verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the whole island, and you know, when it says that, it means when they had gone through the whole island preaching the gospel, because that's what this passage is about. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius, a man of great intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul. He sought to hear the word of God. That didn't sit well with him. He also goes by the name, and it's translated now in verse 8, as Elymas. Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. You see, the gospel is opposed. And it was opposed by this man when he saw the guy that he was trying to grease the palms of this politician. Some things never change. He wanted to be close to this man who was close to King Herod. And a proconsul was the highest office of the Roman government in that region. So he wanted to be that man's right-hand guy. And he saw him leaning towards Paul, and he summoned Paul and Barnabas, and he wanted to hear more about what he had heard they were preaching. He goes immediately to work, and he tries to oppose the gospel and the hearing of the gospel on the part of Sergius Paulus. He is named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Joshua. It's also translated Elymas, but he's called a magician and a sorcerer. Luke calls him a false prophet in the sense that probably not that he was foretelling things and predicting things. Prophecy is not always in the Bible that, but prophecy comes to us in the Bible in the claim of being the person who is able to speak divine revelation. And so he was preaching a false gospel. He had great influence over this Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. His motives are revealed in verse 8. He wanted to turn Sergius Paulus away from hearing the gospel. And the word that Luke uses here implies he put a great deal of effort into it, just like political operatives always do. He put all of his efforts into preventing Sergius Paulus from hearing and listening and learning this new doctrine that was taught by Barnabas and by Saul. And as he tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith, he tried to turn away the grace of God from Sergius Paulus because he was a false teacher. And don't think that false teachers and false teaching are not with us today. It appears in so many ways. Maybe not as blatant as this, but the false teaching and the false preaching that goes on today, even in places that call themselves churches, occur when the church misrepresents the truth of Scripture. And in place of Scripture begins to teach the philosophy of the world. Things like the application of particular truths of God's Word in the areas of abortion. Churches that support abortion. Churches that support what God's Word forbids. Churches that support marriage of anyone, of any gender, as opposed to what God's Word clearly teaches, that marriage is to be marriage of a man and a woman. It is not to be of a man and a man and a woman and a woman. God's Word clearly says it, but churches today are falling by the numbers, continuing to misrepresent God's word and to teach that these things are acceptable, and they teach it in the name of the church. That's false prophets, and that's false teaching. That's perverting the straight way that's found in the word of the living God. Examples could be multiplied, but the concept is clear. What does God say? We dare not turn away from what God says because then we have no hope. He was turning these men away from the grace of God, teaching that supplanted the truth that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That was Paul's message. That was the message that Paul preached, the message that was rediscovered in the Reformation. And as that rediscovery of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone came, and the scales of darkness and the eyes were open, those scales were removed and the eyes were open to see and to hear the gospel. The effect of the Reformation was that we have a church today, not only in this place, but all throughout the world, that has been able to hear Jesus saves. But we have a day in which we see churches turning back to that darkness, repudiating the gospel and the truth of God, replacing it with the wisdom of our own minds, which is, of course, false wisdom, because our mind, our hearts are corrupt. Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is desperately evil. Who can know it? God alone in his grace has given us his gospel, which we must preach and proclaim. And I guarantee that you will be opposed by those who despise it, even in the name of the church. Other churches will look at us if they hear what is preached from this pulpit and say, that's old-fashioned, you're not with the times. But we have a timeless truth. A timeless truth. We have the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. I love what one favorite theologian and apologetics teacher taught. He said, the Bible is like an anvil. You know what an anvil is. I hope you know what an anvil is. Do you know what an anvil is? That's where they used to take that anvil was a great piece of iron, and then they would heat their sword or their metal in the fire, and they would take the hammer and they would bang on that anvil, that metal, and shape it into the shape that it needed to be. And of course, in doing so, you lost a few hammers, because that anvil just stood there, and it stood there, and it stood there, and it took a beating, and it took a beating, and it stood there, and it stood there. And the Bible is the anvil upon which 1,000,000 hammers have been shattered. The word of truth cannot fail. And it is the word of truth against which the world in its opposition unleashes its fury and its hatred. But praise God, it is the anvil upon which the hammers of opposition and the hammers of unbelief will shred themselves. God's word abideth still. That's Reformation truth. That was Martin Luther I just quoted. Do you remember the hymn, A Mighty Fortress? That's what Scripture teaches. So we have opposition, but I want you to turn now to verse 9 and see, no matter what the opposition is, there's victory in Jesus. Verse 9. But, there's that word but. You know, he's describing all of that opposition, and you're about ready to say, let's throw in the towel. What's the use of sending missionaries out there? What's the sense of putting all our money into something that we don't see any results from? Barnabas and Saul, they don't look like they're being too successful. They rattled the political leadership, and they're going up against some tough guys. And then the Bible just says, but. That isn't the end of the story. This is the end of the story. Verse 9. But Saul, who was called Paul, now his name changes, and from here on in the rest of Acts, it's always Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, enemy of all unrighteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the paths of the Lord? Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking the Lord to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. Everything that this enemy of the gospel wanted to do, to stop, to prevent, didn't happen. God had his man, and nobody stands in his way. God's hand of judgment fell upon this evil individual. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, pronounces the divine judgment of God upon him, calls him full of subtlety and mischief, a child of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, who perverts the ways of the Lord. That's just simply a description of a false teacher. He perverted the truth. And when you pervert the truth of God and his word, judgment will come. It came early for him. It will come to others as well. But salvation comes as well. Verse 12 says, the proconsul believed. Why do you think that's the case? It's simple. That's God's plan. And his plan can't get derailed. Even Jonah, remember old Jonah? I'm leaving, I'm taking my weeks of vacation, I'm going to Tarsus, I'm not going to go down to that Nineveh place because I don't like them. They're not like us. Different color, different race, different than me. Kind of betrayed his hatred, didn't it? He goes off to Tarsus. Can't imagine how comfortable he must have been on that ship. Set sail. I'm free. And out we go into the sea. And God had a different plan. And he put him in the belly of that fish, where in that prayer meeting, Jonah said, as he came to his senses, Jonah 2:9, you should know that by heart, salvation is of the Lord. Why did the proconsul believe here? With all of the opposition to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, because salvation is of the Lord. No doubt Satan saw the importance of avoiding the conversion of the most important political figure on the island of Cyprus. On the first missionary journey, it would have been a great coup for Satan if he could have knocked the props out from these first missionary steps taken by Paul the Apostle, and he would have gone, see, you don't need to believe in that stuff. We've got a better gospel for you. Let's substitute something. And he tried it with Elymas. He tries it today with the substitute gospels. But beloved in the Lord, salvation is of the Lord. And God had a purpose to bring Sergius Paulus into the kingdom of God. And even Satan could not prevail against the will of God, who is sovereign above all. And when God is at work, nothing will stand in his way. Did you hear that from this text and from this word of God? When God is at work, nothing, unbelief, opposition, Satan, the gates of hell will not prevail. Nothing will stand in his way, because for God, the heart of God is revealed in this passage. The missionary work of the church is at the very heart of God, and it's the highest responsibility of the entire church. And if missions to the world is not our greatest concern, our greatest priority, our most ardent desire to see people come to know Jesus Christ, then we are at odds with God himself, cold and indifferent at best towards that which is God's highest priority and the very reason for which he sent his only begotten Son into this world to become us, like us, human, that he might redeem us and save us. As we begin to look at these missionary journeys, I ask you, what is your highest priority? Are you burdened for missions? Is that your number one concern, your desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread to the entire world? It must be. That's God's highest priority. It should be our number one priority and concern. Amen.